Hello, my name is Mike. The story of Naaman, the commander, is fairly well known. He was commander-in-chief of the king of Aram's army, and he contracts leprosy. A young Israelite girl who is made to Naaman's wife tells her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman decides he's got nothing to lose, so he heads off for Israel with a vast escort of soldiers and an abundance of lavish gifts, because he clearly feels he'll require to pay a prophet for any cure he may be given. On arrival, Naaman goes to the king of Israel first at the request of the king of Aram. Naaman was probably thinking that a military commander himself, well, you start at the top and go to the king. The king must be the man to make these things happen. But the king of Israel is horrified by Naaman's approach and by the accompanying letter of introduction from the king of Aram. The king of Israel declares, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy?" The king of Israel is at a complete loss to know what to do next. The prophet Elisha, the man of God, hears the news of the king's despair and sends a message. Verse 8, "Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so with some relief, the king of Israel sends the Syrian commander to Elisha, with all his horses and chariots. He stops outside Elisha's house, but the prophet doesn't come out to meet him. Instead, he gets his servant, a man called Gehazi, to give Naaman this message: "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." The proud army chief is not impressed. He bristles with indignation and leaves the scene angry and affronted. If he was alive today, he might say, "Even Nadal and Medvedev shook hands after the Australian Open tennis final. This guy doesn't have the decency to come out and meet me. I'm a senior military commander. I'm willing to pay big money for a cure, and he has the gall to order me to swim in his swamp. Forget it. I'm out of here." But Naaman's entourage persuade their master to think again. And they say to him, "If the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it?" Naaman reflects, relents, swallows his pride, and dips into the Jordan River 7 times, and amazingly is miraculously healed of his leprosy. We read in verse 14, "His flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy." Naaman is overwhelmed, stunned. He goes back to Elisha, and this time they meet face to face. The healed and very grateful foreign commander says to the prophet Elisha, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." And here begins a contrast between two sets of values, two attitudes: one honourable and one dishonourable. It's the contrast not between Elisha and Naaman, but between Elisha and his servant Gehazi. This story is much, well, less known, but in many ways it's as significant as Naaman's story. And the reason for this is that as we explore this story, we discover a great deal about the kind of person God can use: the honourable servant. I don't know if you've ever been caught up in a situation where you've been offered money or a lavish gift by a client in the course of your work, and you've instinctively known that to accept it would be a grave mistake. It would compromise you. I've experienced that the other way round, which is equally difficult. When I was pastor of a city centre church in East Africa, one of my congregation, an honest, law-abiding Christian doctor, was framed for theft by a very jealous medical colleague at the city hospital and was arrested and put in a police lockup prior to trial and prison. The evidence clearly pointed to my friend's complete innocence, and I went to see the deputy chief of police at his home to talk about it. In my interview with him, I was twice asked, in a clever, indirect way, to offer a bribe for my friend's release, a quite considerable bribe. I ignored that approach both times, as if I didn't understand his game, though of course I did very well. By God's grace, my friend was released without charge 2 days later. He was a free man. I felt that day I was being tested, and I was. It was a very difficult and confronting experience. Perhaps some of you have faced something similar in the business world, and it leaves a nasty taste in the mouth. The approach being made to us in those situations is clever, devious, and usually secret, and perhaps, as in my case, made by the last person you'd expect to make it. In the story from 2 Kings chapter 5, who would have thought that Elisha's right-hand man Gehazi would be a crook? Let's consider the example that Elisha sets us. So my heading, Elisha refuses the world. It's pretty safe to assume that Elisha was not a man of great means. He didn't really have much money. In fact, he was grateful for the little room that a friendly couple offered to him every time he went to the town of Shunem. So when Naaman arrives, offering Elisha a gift to express thanks for his miraculous healing from leprosy, you wouldn't be surprised if he accepted it. A little something for his services and so on. And let's remember what was on offer here. Verse 3 spells it out. 10 talents of silver, that's equivalent to 300 kilos of silver. 6,000 shekels of gold, equivalent to 70 kilos, plus 10 sets of fine clothing. And I can't imagine that Elisha's wardrobe was too expansive, can you? In the face of all that was on offer, what then is Elisha's reply to Naaman? It's this: as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. In one of his gangster movies, Humphrey Bogart would have said to someone like Elisha, "Pal, this is an offer you can't refuse." But Elisha did just that. And I think the reason he was able to refuse it is very important for us to grasp. In giving what the world cannot give, namely healing, Elisha is able to refuse what the world can give, namely money. Or to put it another way, God will use the man or woman who refuses the world because that person is then able to give God's blessing to the world. Perhaps you've heard of the great American evangelist D.L. Moody, who, along with his great friend and colleague Ira D. Sankey, wrote hundreds of popular Christian hymns and songs at the end of the 19th century and the start of the 20th. On the royalties alone, Moody could have made an absolute fortune and retired early. But in order to be completely above suspicion in his work as an evangelist, Moody declined all the royalties. Not a cent ever came into his hands. In order to be a channel of blessing, he refused the world, if you like. Billy Graham was always very impressed by that and followed that model. The British actor James Fox, famous for such movies as The Servant, Remains of the Day, A Passage to India, Those Magnificent Men in Their Flying Machines, he became a Christian as a young and successful actor and left the world of movies and Hollywood to work for the Christian organization The Navigators with students on university campuses all over the UK. The film scripts with big roles and big money offers would still keep coming through the post. But Fox said no. For him, the work of God was more important. James Fox served with the Navigators for 10 years, the years that he was probably the most bankable at the box office. And then he re-entered the world of film and theatre when he felt the Lord calling him back to be an ambassador in a sphere that has so few Christians working in it. I guess the question for us is, how do we fare in comparison? No one is saying earning good money or being well known is wrong. But are we people that God can trust when faced with all that the world offers? Given their situation, I would like to think I would have done what D.L. Moody and James Fox did, to put God first. But it's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Do the treasures on earth seem more attractive to us than the treasures in heaven? Perhaps we may be tempted to say that Elisha wasn't actually faced with real worldliness. In his day, there wasn't the plethora of choices that there are today. You know, what car to buy, what house, what holidays to take, what clothes to get, and so it goes on. Yet that said, Elisha was offered a gift, a substantial gift, and he said no, because he clearly felt it would totally undermine his ministry to Naaman. Naaman wouldn't have received a blessing from God through anyone else because Elisha was God's man in Israel at that time. And we saw the impact, didn't we, that the miracle had on Naaman. Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Elisha's witness here was crucial, and his example gives us two excellent reasons not to be worldly people. First, it's a bad witness. When Gehazi, Elisha's servant, runs after Naaman and says to him that his master Elisha does want some money after all, Naaman is outwardly very gracious and courteous and saying, by all means, take 2 talents. He's very generous too, because Gehazi only asked for 1 talent. But inwardly, don't you think Naaman was saying to himself, it was too good to be true. This prophet Elisha is just like everyone else. The second reason not to be worldly is that it stops us from doing God's work. If I'm filled with the world, I won't have time for the work of God. That was Demas's problem. Remember him? Paul, writing from prison in Rome to his friend Timothy, says, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Demas was probably not a bad person, but he'd lost interest in God's work. And at St. Paul's greatest time of need, and we think shortly before his execution, Demas left Paul to languish in prison. Perhaps he feared the association with the imprisoned Paul. We never hear of Demas again. Unlike Demas, Elisha wasn't in love with the world and was free to be used. And of course, centuries later, our Lord refused the world and was prepared to suffer for it. But his suffering brought us the greatest blessing imaginable and a way home to our God through the cross and sins forgiven. If Elisha refused the world, by contrast, Gehazi was blinded by sinfulness. And that's my second heading, blinded by sinfulness. Have you noticed how in no time at all, Gehazi takes on the character of an accomplished criminal? Fact number one, he easily persuades himself to take some money off Naaman. Verse 20. My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. We need to be skeptical with ourselves and test ourselves and our motives on just about everything. Fact number two, he goes energetically to his evil work. Verse 21, he's hurrying and running after Naaman. The commander sees him, gets down from his chariot and asks, is everything all right? Fact number three, he spins an expert story. He tells Naaman that two wandering prophets have just arrived needing help. Verse 22, my master sent me to say, two young men from the company of prophets have just come from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. Gehazi suggests just the right amount of money, just the right amount of clothing. Anything above one talent of silver and two sets of clothes may have made Naaman suspicious. Fact number four, Gehazi skillfully disposes of the booty. I'm reliably informed that bank robbers say that it's the toughest part, getting rid of what you've stolen. Gehazi hid the loot in his house. And fact number five, Gehazi lies to his master. Verse 25, Elisha asks him, where have you been, Gehazi? Your servant didn't go anywhere, comes the reply. Gehazi has really sunk to the depths, hasn't he? Lying to God's faithful prophet and servant, he's become a brazen and dishonest crook. And that didn't happen overnight. That would have happened over time, maybe over years, as he just gave in and compromised little by little and ends up in this hole. But then perhaps we're reminded of other servants of God who fell badly. Noah got very drunk. Abraham was faithless before Pharaoh. King David was an adulterer. Simon Peter was cowardly. If such things were true of these great people of God, it shows how within all of us there is a capacity for doing wrong. And when one recalls how David carefully planned Uriah's death, there's even the capacity for outright evil. It's a sobering thought. Sin blinds, and Gehazi was blind, captivated by his own sinfulness. But in Gehazi's case, God could not excuse his behavior. He was to be a leper for the rest of his life. The irony that this was the very disease from which Naaman had been healed is very clearly deliberate on God's part. Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and your descendants forever. But perhaps you're asking, why couldn't God excuse and forgive Gehazi's behavior? I'd like to suggest two reasons why. First, because of his extraordinary privileges, most obviously the privilege of working with Elisha, Gehazi would see each day the wonderful example that that Elisha gave him on how to lead a godly and fruitful life in God's service. Gehazi was privileged. Second, he can't be excused because of the times in which he lived. God was blessing Israel again as the king listened and acted upon Elisha's prophecies. No wonder then that Elisha asks Gehazi the very searching question in verse 26. Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds? And so the list continues. No, it wasn't the time, but Gehazi's heart was in the world. So as I draw to a close, what are the real applications for us from all this? Well, we are living in a time of extraordinary privilege too. We may not feel it or think it, but here in Australia, we are very blessed. We can buy a Bible or a Christian book in our own language whenever we want to. We get to share fellowship, pandemic allowing, with people in person, hundreds of people, without fear of arrest or imprisonment. And we can teach and preach the gospel without fear. Most of us would probably say that we've had the privilege of being taught and mentored by Christians to whom we owe an enormous spiritual debt. Maybe that was our parents or a prayerful grandmother, or a Sunday school teacher, or a youth leader, or a Christian friend or mentor. And we know that without that investment in our lives, we wouldn't be walking with Christ today. Yes, we are privileged. We also live in a time of enormous blessing, where people are becoming Christians in nations that were previously closed to the gospel, or where even now it's still hard to be a follower of Jesus, but people are believing anyway. Especially think of Iran, China, and Nepal. In recent years, Nepal has had the fastest rate of Christian conversion per capita of any nation in the world. And that's in spite of strict laws against the Christian religion. We see the privileges and the blessings, but we also recognize the demands on us as God's people, to present a distinctive witness in this country. Many in Australia have still yet to hear the gospel. So we know that this is not the time, and nor will there ever be a time for us to be complacent, to immerse ourselves totally in the things of the world. I'm sure that's not our wish anyway. We're not to have an unhealthy concern about possessions, money, or status, and forget our work as honourable servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we stand by Elisha's example, we have the privilege of giving what the world cannot give. Therefore, let's say with Elisha, the honourable servant, we do not want what Naaman has to give us. We can do without it. We refuse to compromise the witness of our faith in the living God. Amen.